When we began this series of messages in Bible doctrine, I told you I wanted so very much not merely to convince you of doctrinal truth, but rather to show you the doctrine of Christ in His person. I don't really give a flip whether a person's a Calvinist or an Arminian. It doesn't matter. I want you to know the Son of God. I want you to know Christ. You can be a Calvinist and go to hell just as well as an Arminian and go to hell. You can be sure every Arminian is perishing and going to hell, and most Calvinists as well. The thing we must know is Jesus Christ Himself. Got to know Him. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Now, with that in mind, I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58. In the Old Testament, much of the outward ceremonial worship was indeed given in outward forms, and outward ceremonies, and outward rituals, and outward symbols. In the Old Testament, there was a holy place. That holy place was Jerusalem, where the temple of God and the ark of God and the altar of God were established. Today, there is no holy place on this earth. None. Folks talk about the Holy Land. That's because they're idolaters. There's not any. That land over in Palestine, just like the land here, not quite as rich, but just like the land here. Just dirt. That's all it is. There's no holy places on this earth. In the Old Testament, men and women came before a physical altar, and they bowed before God at a physical altar. But we have no altar today. And those who worship at a physical altar do not worship God. They just do not worship God. I don't care whether it's an altar in a Baptist church or an altar in a Catholic church. Those who worship at a physical altar do not worship God. Read the book of Hebrews. The next chapter is over in chapter 13, where we actually read it just a little bit ago. We have an altar. We have an altar, but those who worship at a physical altar can't partake of Him. Our altar is Christ. What I'm saying is this, and this is the doctrine set forth throughout the Scriptures. All true worship in this gospel age is spiritual worship. Spiritual worship. We don't have any images of angels or crosses or any of those things in our houses of worship. We don't have any stained glass windows. Not because we can't afford them, because we don't want them. We're not going to have them. We worship God in spirit. Now listen carefully. Our Lord said to the woman at Samaria, God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. All true worship is spiritual. The Apostle Paul said, we are the circumcision. We are the true people of God, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, no confidence in anything we see, anything we feel, anything we experience, or anything we do. No confidence in the flesh. Our confidence, Bobby, is only Christ. That's all. That's all. How do you draw near to God? Right here. Right here. Well, Don't you think it'd help to have some icons or pictures? It'd hinder. You, as long as you're looking at a picture of Christ, you can't go near to Him. As long as you're looking at an image of a cross, you'll never know the doctrine of the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ represented in Scripture is not the image or the real cross on which He died, but the doctrine represented in that. When Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, he wasn't talking about that piece of wood. He was talking about the doctrine of substitution and satisfaction. I'll tell you what I'd do. And I'm telling you the honest truth before God. If I could find and knew for sure I could find the cross on which Christ was crucified, I'd burn it to ashes. Folks talk about that shroud of Turin. Supposed to be something somebody gathered up, wrapped the body of Jesus in, and it's been kept now all this time. Television investigators show pictures of it, got blood stains on it. It's supposed to be the blood of Christ on that shroud. If you ever found it, burn it. You would. Oh, yes, I would.
because men would worship it. Men would worship it. And we must not allow that. God is spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's the reason we keep insisting. I keep trying to make you understand that all the carnal ordinances of the Old Testament legal dispensation have been fulfilled by Christ. And since they've been fulfilled by Christ, they must never, never, never have any part in the worship of Christ today. We worship Him who fulfilled the law, not the law. We worship Him who fulfilled the types, not the types. We worship Him who fulfilled the requirements of the law, not the requirements. We draw near to God only by faith in Jesus Christ, and you do it with your heart. You do it with your heart. I had the fellow who called the other night, Rob, you were sitting on the porch chatting. He called back today. He might be hooked. he said, I've been reading the stuff you sent me, and it got my curiosity aroused. I said, good. He said, what do you do when you give an invitation? I said, I don't. He said, what do you do when you give folks a chance to be saved? I said, folks aren't saved by chance. He said, what do you do when you invite folks to receive Jesus? I said, I don't. He said, well, what do you do? I said, I preach Christ and tell men where they are to come to Him without saying a word. He said, don't you tell them what to pray? I said, don't even tell them to pray. The book doesn't say pray, it says believe. Do you understand the difference? The book doesn't say save the sinner's prayer, it says believe. The book doesn't say come down to the front church, it says come to Him. The book doesn't invite sinners if they're pretty well pleased to receive Jesus into their hearts. The book demands that you bow before Him, praying that He'll receive you. You understand the difference? Salvation's a spiritual thing, and it's all together in Christ. Now that's what Isaiah chapter 58 is all about. This spiritual worship is not only that which is revealed in the New Testament, but as you understand the Old Testament in the light of the New, you see clearly that it was revealed in the Old Testament as well. In the opening verses of this chapter, now clearly this is a passage addressed originally to the Jews in the Babylonian captivity, and God is telling them the reason for their captivity. But they're not only Jews in Babylonian captivity anymore. Not in a physical sense anyway. So to interpret the passage in a mere historic sense is erroneous and does violence to the Scriptures. No Scripture is to be interpreted merely in its historic context. It is to be interpreted in the context of the Gospel, in the whole of Holy Scripture. So the passage was written for us, according to Romans 15:4, for our learning and for our admonition. Now in the first verses of this chapter, verses 1 through 4, God commands His prophet to cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. And if you read the chapter, this is what it talks about. When he talks about their transgressions and their sins, he's talking about their Sabbath keeping, he's talking about their fasting, he's talking about their praying, he's talking about their sacrifices. So what he's telling us in these opening verses is that empty religious ritualism is nothing but sin and folly. It is not the worship of God. Well, why would people do it? I will describe it here. He says in verse 2, you seek me daily, you delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness, and you forsook not the ordinances of God. You kept up all the outward rituals, and they asked of me ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Verse 3, wherefore have we fasted, say they. Thou seest not, therefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge. We did this to get your attention. We did this to get your attention, God. Behold, the day of your fast, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exact all your labors. In other words, it is to the satisfying and the gratifying of your flesh that you keep up and maintain all the outward ordinances of religion and religious ceremony, even true religion as far as the doctrine of it's concerned, and true religion as far as the ceremony is concerned. But you don't have a heart to worship me. In verses 5, 6, and 7, he declares that the essence of worship is spirit and heart, mercy and grace, kindness and love. He said, you fast. He said, the kind of fast I want, the kind of fast calls you to feed the hungry and take care of the poor. The kind of fast I want is the kind of fast that James described. pilgrimage and an undefiled is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. He says, you fast so that you might ball up your fist and beat other folks with your religion. But true fasting, true worship, involves heart and mercy, spirit and kindness, goodness and grace. Then in verses 8 through 12, our Lord here described for us the blessedness of faith in Christ and obedience to the gospel. He tells us in verse 9, then shalt thou call, and the Lord will answer thee. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here am I. When you come to know God, when you come to worship God in spirit and in truth, you call on him, he'll answer you. You'll call on him in prayer, and you'll have the confidence and assurance that what you ask according to his will and the Savior's name, you have your petitions from the Father, and you will be satisfied. He will guide you. He will cause you to inherit the high places of the earth, and you'll be known as a repairer of the beach and restorer of the paths. In other words, the promise of God that he made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. You remember when God said, he chose Abraham and called him? He said, I'll make of you a great nation, and I will make you a blessing when you walk before me. You shall be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. So that those who are brought by God's grace to worship him in spirit and in truth not only find themselves restored in Christ perfectly before God, but they become themselves instruments by which God restores others. Now then, let's look at verses 13 and 14. This is what I want to deal with. If thou turn thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. If you're going to worship God, now listen to me. Listen to me. If you're going to worship God, really, if you're going to worship him, if you ever come to know the living God, if you ever come to bow to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and worship him, you're going to have to put aside your own ways, your own pleasure, and your own words. You're going to have to do it. You're going to have to do it. Naaman said, but I thought, that's your problem. That's your problem. But I thought, if you say that, then you're going to have to put aside your ways, your pleasures, and your words, and bow to his word. We don't. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now in these two verses, the prophet of God with inspired vision of prophecy looks beyond the carnal Jewish Sabbath and sees in it a picture of Christ, who is the true Sabbath and the blessed rest of faith that is ours in him. I have a question I want to answer. When can we call the Sabbath a delight? Here God speaks of his people and bids us call the Sabbath a delight. Now, I know a lot of people. I've known folks all of my Christian life. I know a lot of people who say they keep the Sabbath day, one way or another. I know a lot of people who pretend to keep the Sabbath day. And I know a lot of them who are very sincere. Very, very sincere. But I tell you what I have never yet met. So what I've never yet met. I'm talking about nowhere in the length and breadth of this country. Nowhere in England, Ireland, and Scotland. Nowhere in Australia, nowhere in Mexico, nowhere in the Virgin Islands, nowhere in Canada. I've never met anyone who spoke of the Sabbath with delight. I never have. It's always drudgery. It's always what I've got to do. It's always, now you can't do that. I've never heard of anyone yet who pretends to keep a Sabbath day speaking of it as a delight. Not one time. But those who truly keep the Sabbath day call the Sabbath a delight. Well, when can we call the Sabbath a delight? Well, when you tell folks, now, you can't watch any football on Sunday.
even if the cats are playing and they're playing for the championship. You can't go out to eat on Sunday. Have to have cold leftovers you ate the night before. You can't watch any movies Sunday night going to church. Well, what do you do? Well, you can read your Bible, and you can pray, and you can go to church. Don't have to drive too far. Oh. You mean all day long? All day long? That's a wonderful delight. You find me somebody who says so, I'll tell you he's a liar, because it's a weariness to his soul. It's a weariness to his flesh. Believers in their hearts delight to worship God, but they despise the rigor of outward ceremonial religion. Well, when can we call the Sabbath a delight? Now notice what I'm saying about this text becomes obvious. Make yourself a note in your margin. When our Lord says, call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, a more accurate translation is this. Call the Sabbath a delight, the holy one of the Lord. He's not talking about a day, he's talking about a person. Call the Sabbath a delight, the holy one of the Lord. And that holy one of the Lord is himself Jesus Christ, our Savior. Christ is our Sabbath, the holy one of the Lord. Now let me make four or five statements. I'm going to make these first two or three very brief, but I want you to hear them. I'll be repeating some of what I told you in recent weeks, but this is so very, very important. First, we need to understand the Sabbath which God required the Jews to keep was only a temporary, typical ordinance by which Christ and our redemption in Him was represented. Now, we can look at many things, but turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. The Sabbath was a symbol of God's rest when He had created the earth, the heavens and the earth. God rested from all His works. And He describes it as that in Exodus chapter 20 when He gave the law of the Sabbath. But here in Deuteronomy, the Sabbath was more than just a representation of the completion of creation. It was a representation and a remembrance of what God had done for Israel in bringing them out of Egypt. It was a picture of the complete, finished work of the new creation in Jesus Christ the Lord. A picture of our redemption and salvation in Him. Deuteronomy 5:15. And remember, God's telling them why they must keep the Sabbath day in the ceremonies of the law. That thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath day, like all other aspects of the Mosaic law, was a picture prophecy of our perfect redemption by Jesus Christ the Lord. As the Jews rested on the seventh day of the week from all their works, so believers rest in Christ from all their works. Secondly, we can call the Sabbath a delight only when we understand that Jesus Christ is Himself our Sabbath. We do not observe a legal, literal Sabbath day. We do not observe one because the Word of God specifically commands us not to do so. You say, but Pastor, the Sabbath is mentioned throughout the Gospels and throughout the book of Acts. The Jews came and worshipped on the Sabbath day, and the disciples went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. It was Saturday, remember, not Sunday. And the Sabbath day was always mentioned in all four Gospels and in the book of Acts only in connection with the Jews and with the Jewish worship of the Old Testament. During that transition period, moving out of the Old Testament into the full revelation of the gospel of God's grace in the New Testament, those Jews continued to worship in synagogues and in the temple, and they worshiped on the Sabbath day. But as you come through the book of Acts, you find that gradually they drop away from this, and men and women begin to worship God on what John called the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Never is it called the Sabbath day. Only once is it called the Lord's Day, lest we should put some kind of holy, idolatrous connotation to the first day of the week.
We set aside this day because this is the day in which our Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And we worship God at this specific time. But nowhere is it commanded in Scripture that we have to worship on Sunday. Nowhere. It's convenient. It's good to have a specific time to worship. But if a congregation decides they want to worship on Monday, that's convenient for them. That's just fine. That's just fine. Nowhere is it commanded that we worship on Sunday. Sabbath keeping, however, in Colossians 2:16-17, is specifically forbidden because it is just a shadow of things to come. Sabbath keeping is just as idolatrous. Now, I'm choosing my words deliberately, Larry, and I know folks all around the country are going to hear this, and I know I'm going to get repercussions, but that's all right. I've got a tough hide. Sabbath keeping is just as idolatrous as the sacrifice of a Passover lamb over in Israel. Sabbath keeping is just as idolatrous as the holding up a physical altar in the front of the church. Sabbath keeping is just as idolatrous as any other return to Old Testament worship. We worship God in spirit, only in spirit. The Apostle Paul forbid the observance of a legal Sabbath day because we're dead to the law. Now, when you talk about the Sabbath and Sabbath keeping, it's mentioned only twice from Romans through Revelation. Only twice. In Colossians 2:16, Paul forbids it. And then over in Hebrews chapter 4, I want you to look at this one again. Hebrews chapter 4. We won't read this whole chapter. I urge you to do so. Paul talks continually about rest. We which believe enter into rest. Those who didn't believe in the Old Testament could not enter into the land of Canaan, but we who believe enter into rest. The Lord said the works were finished before the foundation of the world. He said there is a rest. Now I want you to look at this, verse 9. There remaineth therefore, since God rested on the seventh day from his works, since the works were finished from the foundation of the world, there remaineth therefore a rest. But here he changes words. If you had a Greek New Testament in front of you, you'd see it obviously. The word rest here is a different word than what is used throughout the rest of the chapter. The word rest here, if you spell it out in English, is spelled S-A-B-B-A-T-H, Sabbath. There remaineth a Sabbath, a keeping of the Sabbath. But by inspiration, the apostle interchanges throughout this chapter Sabbath with rest. And he makes us to understand that we're speaking about the same thing. What he's telling us is this. There is yet a Sabbath. And that Sabbath is a Sabbath to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Who's entered into his rest? The Lord of glory. You read about it just a little bit ago. He, having put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's entered into his rest. He's entered into his rest. Now then, I want you to look at this next thing. We can call the Sabbath a delight when we realize that all our Savior has accomplished is finished, his finished work, and realize that our all-glorious Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Mediator, has indeed entered into his rest. And his rest is glorious because he's finished his work. In Isaiah 11:10, talks about Christ being the ensign, the banner, unto whom the people, the Gentiles, shall be gathered, and his rest shall be glorious. His rest shall be his glory. Our Savior's rest in heaven is glorious, and it is his glory. The glory of Christ is the fact that he now is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, not there, but in the heavens. And God the Father says, Thou art my Son, sit thou at my right hand. You've earned the right. Now he sets a man clothed with majesty divine, for he is God. A man ruling all things, possessing all things, because he's finished his work. He sets and rests. What does this mean? Not only does it mean that his work is finished, it means that our salvation is certain. Rex read Hebrews 9:12 a little bit ago.
With his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, into the place of his rest. Having, and this is a picture for you. As he obtained eternal redemption for us, he said, having obtained eternal redemption for us with his blood, there's no possibility then that those for whom he holds eternal redemption by the power of his blood, no possibility that they shall perish. It means also that all his enemies shall soon be made his footstool. Let me skip over that and move to this fourth thing. I want you to see from the Scriptures that all who believe on Christ Jesus the Lord keep the Sabbath by faith, because we have entered into his rest. And now we call the Sabbath a delight. What a delight. What a delight. Look in Hebrews 4, verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, we enter into rest. And the rest into which we enter is his rest. It's the rest he has accomplished, purposed, and purchased for us. Now, we don't keep the Sabbath perfectly because we don't yet trust our Savior perfectly. But we do keep the Sabbath truly. And we do keep the Sabbath sincerely. Our Sabbath observance is not a carnal, literal thing. We keep no Sabbath day. God forbids that, as I've already shown you. But we keep the Sabbath spiritually. Just as we come to God, not by going to Jerusalem, but by going to Christ. We worship God not by offering an animal sacrifice or an altar at some place men call the Holy Land. Oh no. We worship God by offering Christ his sacrifice back to him again. That's how we draw near to him. Now remember, the Sabbath day was ordained by God in the ceremonial worship of the Jews in the Old Testament as a symbol of his rest, as a reminder of their deliverance out of Egypt. And the essence of Sabbath observation was self-denial and consecration to God. The Lord Jesus gives rest to every sinner who comes to him. Come unto me, he says. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come on. Oh, listen to me now. Listen to me. Come to Christ now. Come to it. Don't wait till I get done preaching. Come now. Don't wait for a song or an opportunity to do something. Come to Christ right where you are, right now. Come unto me, he says. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, come unto me, I'll give you rest. That's what faith is. You come and rest in him. But more than that, not only do you come to Christ and quit working for God's favor, but Sabbath observance involves consecration to God. It involves doing no work for your pleasure. It involves doing no work for your own satisfaction. It involves doing nothing for yourself. It involves committing everything to him. How are you going to eat? God's going to give me extra matters today. How are you going to live? God's going to take care of it. What's going to happen when you go on those holy days and worship God? God says, I'll protect your family and I'll protect your home. What do? You come to him, consecrating everything to him. That's exactly what faith is. The believer continually keeps the Sabbath. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Now, Bob, you and Sally, this is just for you. You who have heartache and trouble, this is just for you. You who are facing difficulty, this is just for you. Come willingly, slip your neck under the yoke of Christ's will and his providence, and you'll find rest for your soul. And I promise you, you'll call this Sabbath a delight forever. Amen. Our Father, Give us grace ever to trust Your Son. Give us grace to shake from us every remnant of carnal, human, self-righteous works religion. Give us grace to walk before You in uprightness of heart, to walk before You consecrating ourselves to You in all things. Give us grace to rest in Your Son, to rest in Your good providence, to rest